Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting round him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Jill, thank you for reading that to us. Now, we're actually going to be focusing today on verses 31 to 35. We've had the whole passage read because it contains important background. But if you have questions about verses 20 to 30, do listen to Will's sermon from the 26th of September, which is on the website and still available to listen to. Well, let's pray before we look at this passage together. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you as your children through our older brother Jesus. Please help each of us here today to understand more what it means to be members of your family and to live as members of your family. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, what springs to mind when you think of family? Well, it's going to be different for all of us, isn't it? I imagine for some, we're going to think, when we think of family, we're going to think mum and a dad, children, grandchildren. And for some of us, that experience might be a positive experience. We will perhaps have the sort of life that is represented by that game, Happy Families. Do you remember it? The one where you have to collect all the members of the family to make a set and everyone's smiling and it's all very happy. But for others of us, and for many of us even, family experience will be mixed with some positives, but negative. There will be pain, broken relationships, hurts, bad memories, anxiety that continues as a result of it. What springs to mind when you think of family? You might think of family along the lines of what Jesus describes in this passage. Jesus tells us that as Christians, we belong to God's family. Now, the Bible is very clear that our biological and adopted families matter, and we should love them and treat them well. But in our passage, Jesus tells us that God's family is our ultimate family. And that may well be challenging to some, if not all of us, but it certainly should be good news to all of us. Well, verse 31 starts with the arrival on the scene of Jesus' family. And to understand why they've suddenly arrived on the scene where Jesus is, We need to go back to verses 20 and 21. So let me just read those again. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." Jesus' family hear about the impact he is having. And as the messages get back to them, they clearly think, it's just got out of control. The situation's got out of hand. And so they conclude that Jesus has flipped. He's gone mad. And they set off to go and take charge of him. And whilst they're on their way, Jesus has this conversation with the teachers of the law, which Will preached about a few weeks ago. And then in verse 31, Jesus' family, they'd set off, they now arrive on the scene with Jesus, where Jesus is with the crowds. But instead of going into the house, they stand outside and they send someone in. And the message gets to Jesus, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And shockingly, Jesus responds with the question in verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" It's shocking because he knew who his mother and brothers were. In a few chapters' time, in chapter 6, verse 3, and we're told that his mother was Mary and his brothers were Simon, Judas, James, and Joseph. It's a kind of real ouch moment, isn't it? I mean, think of a member of your biological or adopted family. You go to pick them up from somewhere, and when you arrive, you send a message through to say, I'm here. A member of their family's here, or the dad's here, or whatever it is, and they say, who is my dad, or who is my family? It is really shocking, isn't it? But Jesus is telling us something really momentous. Look at his answer to the question he posed in verse 35. "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Whoever does God's will is a member of Jesus' family. Well, if that is you, Jesus is your older brother. God is your dad. And all the other people who do God's will, well, they're your siblings too. So the implications of this are absolutely enormous. Let's start by looking in more detail then at what Jesus says, or who Jesus says is his family. And it brings me to my first big point, which is Jesus' family includes anyone who does the will of God. Jesus says, whoever does God's will is a member of my family. Being a member of Jesus' family is open to anyone. That's another shock. Jesus doesn't say that you need to be part of the religious establishment, that you need to have particular family ties, that you need to belong to a certain ethnic group, that you need to belong to some social class or caste. Anyone can be a member of Jesus' family. He is ultimately inclusive. Whatever your gender, whatever your religious background, whatever your sexuality, wherever you come from in the world, whatever your class, caste, social status, whatever the color of your skin, however badly you have treated God or other people, it's open to you to become a member of Jesus' family, whoever you are. Jesus invites you to be one of his family. Jesus is inclusive. He's generous. He's undiscriminating. Thank God for that word, whoever. Whoever. Well, let me ask you this question. Have you ever thought that Christianity excludes you? Have you ever felt there is some reason why you could never be a Christian? Are you ever worried that you don't possess the requisite qualifications? Well, if that's you, do you see how that word, whoever, changes all that? Christianity is open to everyone, including you. But perhaps for others of us, there's a challenge here. Perhaps we wittingly or unwittingly create a bar for people. We create qualifications. Perhaps we hear someone's sexuality or their past and just assume that someone couldn't be a part of God's family. Perhaps we really struggle with someone awkward and troubled and just don't have anything to do with them and effectively treat them as though they don't have the qualification. That word whoever is hugely important. It means Christianity is open to everyone. And we should pray that that's our own understanding and attitude. So being a member of Jesus' family is open to anyone. But secondly, Jesus says, whoever does God's will is my brother, sister, and mother. What does it mean to do God's will? Well, having just contended that being a member of Jesus' family is open to everyone, it sounds like there is a qualification after all, doesn't it? It sounds scarily open-ended. In fact, it sounds completely unattainable. Who can possibly do God's will? Earlier this week, I prayed the Lord's Prayer in my quiet time, and the Lord's Prayer, as we all know, contains that line, your will be done. And yet, within an hour, I'd been touchy with someone. I was irritable, I was slightly abrasive, and that wasn't God's will. And what's more, that was probably just one of the minor ways in which I failed to do God's will this week. Now, I imagine that we can all relate to that. And yet, of course, it begs the question, if you or I fail to do God's will, are we actually part of God's family? Are we actually Christians? So what exactly does Jesus mean when he says, whoever does God's will is a member of my family? Well, firstly, our verses tell us that doing God's will involves us gathering together to listen faithfully to Jesus. The gospel writer Mark very deliberately contrasts Jesus' biological family who stand outside the house and don't come in with the crowd who are sitting inside and around him. Look at verse 32. A crowd was sitting around him. And then verse 34. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. And the Greek really labors this. The crowd are sitting around Jesus at his feet and listening to him. In the verses immediately preceding this, the religious authorities won't listen to Jesus because, contrary to what the Holy Spirit was making plain to them, they said he came from the devil and therefore his words came from the devil. But in stark contrast, the crowd listen to Jesus because they recognize he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So what does it mean to do the will of God? Well, it means to gather together to listen to Jesus. Of course, to sit at someone's feet as you listen to them is to put yourself under their teaching. The crowd weren't doing some academic exercise, but they came with a desire in their hearts to listen and faithfully act on what they heard. Friends, if you're here today because you want to gather around Jesus' words, to listen faithfully to them with other Christians, well, you're doing the will of God. And if you're listening to Jesus' words and seeking to live by them when you make big decisions or small decisions in life, well, again, you're doing the will of God. But doing the will of God also involves repenting and believing in Jesus. And we've seen that over the first few chapters of Mark's gospel. In fact, the very first words we read Jesus saying in Mark's gospel are in chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repenting and believing in Jesus has been a theme throughout the first few chapters. It's God's will that we repent and believe. Now, repenting involves turning away from a life lived without and against God and resolving to live a life with him and for him. It involves saying sorry for the way we have lived and resolving to live for God. That's repenting. And believing in Jesus, well, that's not just assenting to a proposition about him. It means entrusting him with our lives. More specifically, when we believe in Jesus, we trust in him and what he has done to save us from our sins, from all the ways in which we've failed to do the will of God. In fact, in verse 27, when Jesus was talking to the teachers of the law, he spoke of his role in defeating sin and the devil. He is the one who's come to bind up the devil so that he can take back possession of us. Believing in him involves us trusting him to do in our lives what we are unable to do ourselves. So repenting and believing in Jesus is doing God's will. And at the same time, it means we have forgiveness for our failure to do God's will. And that's why, even though I failed to do God's will earlier this week when I was tetchy with someone, because of my repentance and belief in Jesus, I know that I'm still part of God's family. So doing God's will, firstly, involves us listening to Jesus and faithfully living in accordance with his words. That doesn't earn us a place in Jesus' family. It's simply a response to Jesus' invitation. But secondly, doing God's will involves us repenting and believing. Not because that's some special quality or thing we can do to please God, but because we recognize our dependence on Jesus and what he's done for us, ultimately dying for us on the cross. Jesus' family includes anyone who does the will of God. But the second big point that emerges from this passage is that we ultimately belong to Jesus' family. Jesus shocks us by making it clear that he ultimately belongs to the family of God rather than his biological family. So let's go back to it. We read earlier that Jesus' family had come to take charge of him. The word used here in the Greek means take control of or arrest. On the six occasions in Mark's gospel that word used, it's either referring to the arrest of Jesus by the Jewish authorities or the arrest of John the Baptist. And what do you do when you arrest someone? Well, you stop them from exercising their will. You impose your will on them. Now, at this point in time, and I want to emphasize in this point in time because things change, but at this point in time, Jesus' family were concerned to impose their will over Jesus and not to do his will. And so when they arrive at the house where Jesus was teaching, well, they stand outside. They didn't go into the place where people were seated around Jesus. When they sent someone in, they stood outside Jesus' new family and they were not a part of it. And so when Jesus asks, "Who are my mother and brothers?" and then answers, "Whoever does God's will," he's saying that the family to which he ultimately belongs is not his biological family, but those who do the will of God, to the family to whom God is the Father, of whom God is the Father. Now, please don't mishear me. Jesus is not saying that our biological or adopted families do not matter. His family mattered to him. He made sure when he was on the cross that his dying on the cross that his mother was taken care of. And it's God's will that we honor our fathers and mothers. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And again, in a few chapters' time, we'll see Jesus taking on the Pharisees as he upholds that commandment. And then we read in Paul's letters that it's God's will that husbands love their wives. Paul tells us that husbands must love their wives as Jesus loves his church. God's word is absolutely clear that our biological or our adopted families are really important. But we see in this passage that if we're Christians, we ultimately belong to God's family. That's a wonderful thing. Whatever experience of family life you have, whether it's been miserable or good, we belong to a family which is eternal and not temporary. We have a perfect father and a perfect elder brother. God is our perfect father. He's the perfect parent who loves us and never lets us down. And Jesus is our elder brother who loves us enough to have died for us. And other Christians are our brothers and sisters who are wonderfully being changed by the Holy Spirit into the likeness of Christ. So when we look around ourselves at St. Mary's, what do we see? Do we see groups of families and individuals? Or do we see one big family, our family? You see, that game of happy families could never work for God's family because it's one big family. And you would simply never be able to collect all the cards to make the set. And the question I want to finish with is, how do we relate to other members of our ultimate family? Is there perhaps a danger that those of us who are in biological or adopted family units put ourselves under so much pressure that we have very little time to look beyond that family unit, to look beyond ourselves? Perhaps there's a danger that if we have children or grandchildren, we are so overly concerned about them. If you're a parent, it might be that you're concerned about their sporting or their musical or their academic opportunities. Rather than prioritizing our children, seeing and experiencing radical hospitality and love to members of our church family. It's music and sport and all these things we do as children are wonderful things. They really are. I mean, speaking of someone who loved them, but most of us actually, when we get to later in life, often we'll tell the story of how we once upon a time played a musical instrument, whatever it is. But actually, knowing what it looks like and what it feels like and seeing it in our homes, practicing that radical hospitality to members of our church family, that is really something which will stick with us for a lifetime and will bless many. Well, Ed Shaw is a pastor who has written about how his church family share their lives with him. You see, he's same-sex attracted, and because he's concerned to do God's will, he will never marry. And yet, like most of us, he longs for company. But wonderfully, he gets that because members of his church family share their lives with him. And in his book, The Plausibility Problem, he describes his weekly routine with his church family. Let me just give you a few excerpts. On a Tuesday evening, he goes to a family who live around the corner. He overexcites their children before bedtime. It must be a delight to their parents. He has supper with their parents, and then he describes how he loves sitting down with them afterwards, talking life and ministry. Midweeks, he meets up when he can with a group of church family in a local cafe, and he catches up on the week. And then on Thursday, a single man drops in on his way back from work. They had dinner together and put the world to rights. A couple invite him on their holidays, and they open up their home all the time. And at the time of writing the book, he described how they'd had him over for about 400 meals. And then he describes that the last time he was ill, well, he needed a switchboard operator to help him cope with all the offers of help, and his freezer was filled with meals. These are just some of the ways in which church family share their life with him. And it makes all the difference to him. And actually, it makes all the difference to those who are loving him. As we share our lives, well, so God shapes us. And the key is not to think that we have to stand on ceremony and provide something posh or formal every time we have someone round. No, the key is just to treat one another as family. Just involve one another in things we're planning to do anyway. So, friends, let's be a part of God's family by doing God's will. And let's treat one another as family because God's family is our ultimate family. Let's pray. Oh, loving Father, we praise you and thank you that you would include us in your family. We thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that Jesus is our elder brother who loved us to the extent that he would go to a cross to die for us. We thank you for each other, Lord. Please help us, Lord, to grow in our relationships with one another, to treat one another as a family, to love one another deeply, and to put it into practice practically. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.